All right, will you turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Zechariah? This is the second of these so-called post-exilic prophets. If you have a difficult time finding Zechariah, it's the second book from the end of the Old Testament. And along with the books of Haggai and Malachi, form a little triad that we usually call the post-exilic prophets, obviously because they occur after the exile, were written after the exile. The period of the exile, as I indicated 2 weeks ago, was a time of terrible humiliation for the Jews. They had spent 70 long years in Babylon and then in Persia and returned a very small number, less than 50,000, about 42,000 of them came back to rebuild the city and the temple. And when they came back, what greeted them was a picture of absolute desolation. The little cities of Judah and the heartland of Judea lay in ruins. The city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. There was a great deal of rubble in the streets. The walls had been broken down and had not been repaired. And of course, in the middle of Jerusalem, the temple itself stood, the burned out hull of the temple that had been left behind by Nebuchadnezzar and his troops when he invaded Judah in the 6th century. It was a very difficult time. And there's nothing quite so discouraging as a rebuilding project. It was one thing, I'm sure, to rebuild the temple when the materials were new and fresh. When they had Hiram of Tyre to direct them, it was exciting. And they couldn't quite envision what it would be, and there was a great deal of momentum. But it's a different thing entirely to take blackened, sooted stones and have to clean them and to clean lumber that's been used once before and rebuild. That's difficult. And God raised up these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, at this time to encourage them at this very discouraging task. And I'm sure there are people here this morning that are involved in the process of reconstruction. Your lives, for one reason or another, have been ruined. And they're just as blighted and blasted as the nation of Judah was. Everything lies in ruins, and now you're going back and picking up the pieces. And that's discouraging, because the materials have been distorted and ruined in some way, and it's difficult to put it back together again. There's nothing quite so hard as reconstruction. And if this is your case, then these little books are for you, because these are words of comfort and encouragement. Zechariah describes his message as good words, words of comfort. The particular Hebrew term that he uses is a word that finds its root in the Hebrew word for womb. It's the kind of compassion and comfort that a mother gives her child. These books are so different than the books of Jeremiah or the earlier prophets, the 8th century prophets, who were God's lash, whose words stung, who drove the nation to get them to return to the Lord. But how different are these post-exilic books? Because these were a beaten people. They were depressed and discouraged, and they felt their weakness. They needed encouragement. They needed to be lifted up out of their gloom and to have their angle of vision renewed and have an entirely different perspective on the project that lay ahead. So they're great words of encouragement for all of us. Now, just a brief word of introduction to the book of Zechariah, and then we'll look at it in some detail. We don't know much about Zechariah, the prophet. He evidently was a priest. There are about 25 or 30 men in the Old Testament that bore that name, and so it's difficult sometimes to sort out the various individuals that are involved. But he evidently was a priest who came from a long line of very distinctive priests. His father, Berechiah, and his grandfather, Iddo, were well known in Israel and served at the heads of the various priestly courses. So Zechariah was quite well known and revered in Israel, had an extensive teaching ministry as a priest as well as a prophetic ministry as a prophet. There's some indication that his father died when he was quite young, because his father himself never became the head of a priestly course as he was destined to become. We don't know much about his life, except we know that at this time God raised up this man and gave him a message basically in four parts. And I think the message revolves around the meaning of his name. His name means God remembers. God remembers. And that would be important for the exiles to know. They felt at times that they were a forgotten people, that God had turned his back on them, and they needed to recall that God remembers. Actually, there were a number of priests during the exilic period who were given this name, and this evidently was a thought that pervaded much of the nation of Judah at this time. God remembers. The little prophecy is divided into four major units. The first section, the first six or seven verses of the first chapter, are an introductory section, and they were delivered between verses 9 and 10 of Haggai 2. If you notice the superscription to chapter 1, verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And if you have an American Standard Version and you look right across the page, you'll see that verse 10 of Haggai 2 begins on the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. So Zechariah began his ministry just about a month before Haggai delivered this third message contained for us in the little book of Haggai. So these two men worked together, hand in glove, to minister to the nation of Israel. The introductory message was given on the eighth month, or in the eighth month, which would be our month of November. And then there is a message that followed a couple of months later in the 11th month on the 24th day, which would be our month of February. And this message is built around a series of visions that Zechariah saw in the night. Eight of them. As you know, the Hebrew prophets are frequently referred to as seers because they saw things that no one else saw. And this was the case in Zechariah's ministry. The Lord revealed certain truths to him through visions that came to him in the middle of the night. And these prophecies are given to us in the remainder of chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, on down through chapter 7. Chapter 6. Then the third division is found in chapter 7 and 8. And this message was given about 2 years after the second series of messages, after these visions. And this message, contained in verses 7 and 8, is basically a response to a delegation of men that came to him from Bethel, and he responds to their question. The final section of Zechariah begins in chapter 9 and continues on to the end of the book through chapter 14, and is a series of apocalyptic visions. That is, it takes us way down to the end time, shows us the future of the nation of Israel and the future of the nations around Israel. It's very much like the book of Revelation. Now, we'll look at these in turn as in following Sundays. But this morning, I'd like to have you look at the first three chapters of Zechariah, the introductory message in verses 1 through 6, and then the first four visions in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Let's begin reading with verse 1 of chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Pardon me. Zechariah begins by taking these exiles back into the pre-exilic period and reminds them of the fate of their fathers. These were the men who went off into exile in Babylon. And he reminds them from the very beginning, prophets had called upon them to return. You go back to the 8th century prophets, to Hosea and Amos and Micah and Isaiah. Their word repeatedly to Israel was return, return, return. This figure suggests a nation going off in one direction, each step taking them further and further away from the Lord. And there's only one direction where they'll find release, and that's in returning to the place from which they departed. They are to return, and that, that term occurs over and over again in the prophets, right down to the time of the exile, but they didn't listen. They didn't listen. And Zechariah says, where are the fathers today? Well, they're dead in Babylon. That whole generation that was deported, perished in Babylon. And where are the prophets? Not even the prophets endured. They died in Babylon as well, or in Egypt, or in other places where they were deported. But God's word overtook them. God's word didn't fail. God did what he had purposed to do. They had to go through this period of discipline. It was a terrible time, but it was a redemptive time. It was medicinal. It was to purify and cleanse and correct the nation. God is so faithful to do that. His word will always catch up to us. Now he's not talking about the sort of sins that we commit that grow out of our weakness, the sort of things that we repent of and put away or desire to put away. He's talking about the sort of sins that we commit, to use the Old Testament idiom, with a high hand, belligerent sins, determined sins. If we determine to go our own way and pursue our own path, the Lord will let us go, and he'll cry out to us to return. And if we don't return, his word will overtake us. Sooner or later, it will overtake us. We just don't get away. He pursues us because he loves us. And that's what happened to the nation. God pursued them into exile, and God's word overtook them there. And that's why Zechariah says, recall what God did for his people. And you, don't be like the fathers. Return. Now, it's significant that this prophecy occurs where it is and is dated as it is, because the prophecy actually occurred after they had returned to the Lord. Remember, their first problem was investing time and effort in their own things rather than in God's house. And they were rebuked for that by the prophet Haggai, and they returned prior to this time. So Zechariah is not saying, now for the first time you must return. But remember, this is the foundation of everything. This is the foundation of all your reconstruction, to return and keep returning to God, because that's where you're going to find the life and the resources to build. There's no other place. As Jeremiah told the people before the exile, my people have committed two sins. They have abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They were looking for help every place else except in the living God of Israel. And the result of that search led them into exile. And that's why Jeremiah said, go back, return to the fountain of living waters. And that's Zechariah's word, return to the Lord, because that's where you find what you need to rebuild. Now, if you're in the process of reconstructing your life, what you need is the Lord. He's the only one that can provide the strength to reconstitute your life. You're not going to find it in anything else. Anything else is a broken cistern. It leaks. It doesn't last. It stagnates like a cistern. There's only one source of living water, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the foundation of everything else that occurs in this book. It occurred at the beginning of Zechariah's ministry, and then from this point he begins to develop the specific process of rebuilding and the things that God would do if they return. Return unto me, Zechariah reports the Lord saying, and I will return to you. It's very much like James' word in James 4. How does he put it? Slips my mind right now. We'll get there in a minute, because we're going to look at that passage. Okay? All right, then in verse 7, some 2 months later, there are a series of visions that Zechariah sees that spell out the results of returning to the Lord. Now, we're not going to take time to read these visions, because they're very complicated and extensive, but I'll try to tell you what Zechariah saw and comment on each one, and read something of the commentary that Zechariah himself makes upon each of the visions. In the first vision, Zechariah saw a man seated upon a horse, and the horse was standing in the middle of a grove of myrtle trees. Now, myrtle trees are low evergreen shrubs that are native to Palestine. They occur all over the Near East. And evidently in this vision, depict the nation of Israel. And the angel who is seated on the horse is called later in the vision, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, or in Malachi, the angel of the covenant. And there it's clear that he's the angel who has the forerunner, John the Baptist. So it's the Messiah himself, seated on a horse in the midst of the nation of Israel. It's very much like the picture you have in Revelation of the Lord standing amidst the candlesticks, walking amidst the candlesticks, the Lord present, active, working behind the scenes in the midst of his church. And that's the picture that Zechariah sees. And then behind the angel, seated on other horses, he sees other angelic beings. And there are bay horses and sorrel and white horses behind him. And the angel responds to Zechariah's question. Zechariah asks who these are. And the angel says, these have gone forth to patrol the earth. And they find, you'll notice in verse 11, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. In the margin, you'll note that the reading is at ease and quiet. And that term throughout the Old Testament is used in a derogatory way of nations that are smug, self-contented, and controlled, at peace because of their self-reliance. There's a Jeremiah refers to Moab, who has been at ease from his youth. Same term. And he has settled on his lees, and he has not been poured from vessel to vessel. Therefore, his scent or his aroma remains in him, and his taste has not changed. So God says, I'm going to shake Moab up. He's like wine that's settled on its lees, and it needs to be shaken up. Now, that's a picture you have of the nations. They're content, smug, self-satisfied, and at ease. Now, you recall a couple of weeks ago I mentioned that 2 years prior to this time, Darius, the Persian emperor, came to the throne. And when he did, unrest broke out throughout the Persian Empire, and there were rebellions all over the empire. Darius spent almost all of his energy during this period trying to put out these fires. And finally, by 520, he had subdued all of these rebellions, and Persia was again at rest. Now, this is what the angels report. Persia is at peace. She settled down again. Now, this is important because the Jews thought that the great shaking that took place in the Persian Empire prior to 520 was the precursor of the coming of the Lord. The prophets had predicted that there would be a great cosmic shaking of the nations before Messiah would come. And all the Jews in the land thought, this is it, Messiah is coming. But to their consternation, everything settled down. And Darius was firmly in control again, and the armies of Persia held in subjection all of the nations that they had conquered. And the Jews gave way to discouragement. And God says, listen, I'm in control. I'm the one that's patrolling the earth. And I know things are peaceful. This is a glimpse behind the scenes that one of the fallacies of all secular history is that men try to interpret things in terms of what's seen and known. And the scripture gives us a peek behind the scenes. There are forces at work behind history, the seen history, the observed history. And that's where ultimate reality lies. And God says these forces are patrolling the earth. I know. I'm aware of what's happening. And the angel of the Lord cries out in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? Isn't it interesting that the Lord himself, the Messiah, is the one who intercedes for his people, who identifies with them? How long will this people be submitted to this indignity? And the Lord answers in verse 13, good words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me, verse 14, said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. The word means to get intensely red, some indication of God's passion for his people. Jealous for them. I'm intolerant of all rivalry, anything that would upset the relationship that I have with them. I'm jealous. That's his attitude toward his people. But in verse 15, he says, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, that is, angry with my people, and he sent these nations to scourge his people, they furthered the disaster. And so now God says, I am very angry. I'm very angry with the nations. And notice the complete turnaround. In chapter 1, God says, remember your fathers. I was very angry with your fathers because they would not return. But now he says, I'm very angry with the enemies, and I'm jealous for you. And there's only one explanation for that change in the heart of God, and it's because the people came back. They returned. And over again in the Old Testament, you have that picture. God is either for us or He is against us. When we refuse to go to Him, the source of living water, He becomes our enemy. And a formidable enemy He is indeed. Not because He wants to destroy us, but He brings to bear all the weight of His authority in order to bring us back. He becomes our enemy. As James says in James 4, that if we constitute ourselves the friend of the world, then we become the enemy of God, and God becomes hostile to us. Now, isn't that strange? That the God of love should become hostile to us. But again, you see, it's redemptive. He wants to bring us back. But if we repent and we lay hold of God, He becomes the enemy of our enemies. And again, a formidable enemy He is, indeed. He will fight on our behalf. And the picture that He gives is one of total deliverance. He's going to destroy every enemy that's arrayed against us. Notice verse 16, where He gives us a bit more detail as to what's involved in His jealousy. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion. If you have an RSV translation or Revised Standard Version translation, it translates it in the past tense, and that is the way it should be translated. I have returned to Jerusalem. Remember, in chapter 1, He said, you return to Me, I will return to you. They had returned to Him, now He had returned to them. And because He had returned to Jerusalem, He says, My house will be built in it. And it was in less than 3 years after the writing of this book. And a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. The surveying teams will again go out over Jerusalem to prepare to rebuild. And 80 years later, the city was restored. The walls were rebuilt. And My cities, in verse 17, will again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now that's what God will do when He's for us. He will deliver us. He will overthrow every enemy. Now this prediction was never completely fulfilled in the history of Israel. It will be fulfilled in the millennium when Christ again reigns over His people. But it was never completely fulfilled in their history up to this point. But it is fulfilled in the life of every believer who has returned to the Lord, who's gone to Him and accepted Him as the source of living waters and begun to live life out of a relationship with Him. Then He becomes the adversary of all of those that are arrayed against us. And He begins to become involved in the process of reconstructing our own lives, as these people were in Jerusalem. Now, the next two visions flow out of this vision and are further explanations for it. And I want you just to note it briefly. In verse 18, there is a vision of four horns and four smiths. He's not talking about Neil Smith and Bob Smith and all the other Smiths around. He's talking about craftsmen, blacksmiths, with sledgehammers in their hand. And He sees this vision, which further amplifies the statement that He is angry with the nations. And this is what He's going to do to the nations. The next vision, the third vision, is a vision of a man going out to measure Jerusalem. And that vision corresponds to the Lord's statement, I'm jealous for Judah and Israel and Jerusalem, and I will see to it that city is restored. So these two symbolic visions grow out of the first vision. Now, let's look at the second vision briefly, beginning with verse 18. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. He sees four animals, each of which has a great horn on its forehead. The animals are not mentioned, but later on he says that they're terrified, and you can't terrify horns. You can only terrify living beings. So he sees an animal, sees four animals with great horns. And then he sees four blacksmiths with great sledgehammers in their hands, and they're obviously going to do something, and so he asks, what are these going to do? And the interpreting vision, the interpreting angel who accompanies Zechariah through these visions, interprets for him their intention, that they are going to smash the horns that have cast down Israel so that no one can lift up his head. Now, at this point in history, there were four great world powers that had humiliated the nation of Israel, and they were Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and at this point Persia. And these horns represent these powers. Throughout the Old Testament, wherever you have horns mentioned, they almost always refer to political entities, national powers. These were the horns that had subjected the nation of Israel to such humiliation. Well, what then are the Smiths? Well, they also are the nations, because God raised up the nation of Assyria to punish Egypt. And he raised up Babylon to punish Assyria. And he raised up Persia to punish Babylon. And he would raise up Greece to punish Persia. And so at one time in history, these nations are horns. And at the next time in history, they're smiths to deal out God's judgment on these nations. And notice Israel doesn't lift a finger. It's God who delivers them from all of their enemies. And then the next vision is an explanation of of what will happen to Jerusalem. And he sees a young man going out to measure Israel, and he has a tape measure or a measuring line of some sort, and he begins to measure the city to see to discover the dimensions of the city. And the interpreting angel sends another angel after the young man, and he says, tell that young man that there's no need to do that. That Jerusalem will be inhabited to such an extent there will be no walls. All the natural defensive lines of defense that Israel had erected in the past would be gone. People could come and go. There would be freedom. And there are no walls. Now, how do you defend a city without walls? Well, the angel goes on to describe how that takes place. Verse 4. And he said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now that's a supernatural line of defense. A wall of fire. God would protect his people. God would be a source of protection to them, and God would be his presence would be felt among them. The glory would return. Ezekiel had seen the glory, the Shekinah, depart from the temple. And though the Shekinah would never be there again in visible form until the millennium, God would be there. His presence would rule. And every resource that he had in himself would be available to them. They wouldn't need to fear. They wouldn't need to defend themselves. They wouldn't need to act on their own behalf. God would deliver them. Now, this is a picture of deliverance. And that's the first stage of reconstruction. Once we return to the Lord, he wants us to know that now God, who formerly was our enemy, now that we've been reconciled to him, is our friend. And he has constituted himself the enemy of every force arrayed against us. Now let me ask you, what are the enemies of your soul? Again, this passage to this extent has never been fulfilled in Israel. They did rebuild the walls, and these were the walls later that Titus, the Roman general, destroyed. And Jerusalem today is certainly not a city without walls. Not in the sense which is depicted here in this book. And this will never be true again until the millennium. So these are words addressed to us, which can be spiritually fulfilled in our lives. And we need to ask the question, what are our enemies? Certainly not political entities, but enemies of the soul, our evil temper, and our impatience, and our critical spirit, and some uncontrolled desire that we have. These are the things that inveigh against our security and attempt to overwhelm us. They're the things that oppress us. And our tendency is to erect natural lines of defense. I don't want to admit my weakness. I want people I don't want them to see through to what I really am. And so I'll get defensive and erect my own barriers that separate me from people and separate me from God. Build my own walls. And God says, no, Now my presence will be in your midst. I'm your source of power. I'm the fountain of living waters. I'll defend you. I'll take care of every enemy in your life. Not immediately. There's a process involved. But the outcome is final and certain, and it rests upon his faithfulness. He will deliver us. Now that's the first fact that Zechariah wants us to see. The second is found in chapter 3. And here the scene shifts a bit away from the temple and the city to Joshua, the high priest. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. The word Satan means the accuser. So what he's saying is that Satan is standing by to Satanize him, or the accuser is there to accuse him. That's Satan's role. He's the liar, the murderer, the accuser, the destroyer. And he wants to undermine the ministry of Joshua the high priest, who stands here as a representative of the people. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Picture of Joshua being snatched out of Persia in the exile. His grandfather was slain by Nebuchadnezzar. His own father was dragged off into exile, and Joshua was taken there, and it's from the exile that he returned. And he's like a smoking brand that's been snatched right out of the fire. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. The word actually means garments spattered with dung. He was filthy. He reeked. And on one hand is Satan, and standing opposite him is the angel of the Lord. And he spoke. This is the angel speaking. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed you are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor, or actually his friend, to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Now those are difficult words, but we'll try to understand them. Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan stands at his right hand as the accuser, and Joshua is clothed with filthy garments. And Satan points his finger at Joshua, points out the fact that he's filthy. And you'll notice Joshua does not say a word, because he was filthy. He had no defense. There was nothing he could say on his behalf. It's the angel of the Lord himself, Messiah, who answers, "The Lord rebuke you." And then he takes off the filthy garments, and as he begins to dress him, Zechariah cries out, "What about the turban? Have you forgotten the turban?" And why is the turban so important? No, because the mitre of the high priest contained a plaque across the front on which was written, "Holy to the Lord." And Zechariah knew that the picture would not be complete without that statement, that Joshua was once again established as holy to the Lord. And then he was clothed in fresh linen garments, the festal garments that the priests wore. And the angel said to Zechariah and to his friends that were seated there, the other priests, "You men are symbols, you're symbolic, because I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch." And this is the explanation of the cleansing process. This is why God is able to take the filthy garments off of Joshua and replace them with clean garments. And Joshua stands as a symbol for every believer who's been cleansed because the branch is Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah 53 says that he, referring to Messiah, will grow up before the Father like a tender branch, like a sprout out of a dry land. And he goes on to describe how our iniquity was laid upon him. In the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, Messiah is described again. It's Samak, the branch. And it's upon the branch that the iniquity of all of us was laid. As it were, the Lord takes off our filthy garments, our dung bespattered garments, and places them on Jesus Christ. All our iniquities on him were laid, Isaiah tells us. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then we are clothed with his righteousness. And therefore Joshua could stand with his head high and know that he was holy to the Lord. He was secure. He was free from guilt. You know that's true of you today. If you know Jesus Christ, if you've returned to him, you've been cleansed from all your iniquity. On the basis of Christ's death for you, the branch did it on your behalf. And you'll notice Joshua doesn't say a word. It's not on the basis of his argument or his defense. It's something that the Lord does for him. You know, Satan is still the accuser today. He's the one that makes you feel guilty in the morning when you wake up and suddenly you're struck by these feelings that you're defiled, and you look back, you let your mind track back through the things you've done this week, and you think, I am filthy. I have missed it. Oh, did I blow it there? And this terrible sense of oppression and guilt descends upon us. That's Satan. That's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God never condemns. He lifts up. He'll put his finger on the sin and lift you out of it. That's the accuser who's come to Satanize you, to accuse you. Now listen to him. Remember what Zechariah tells us. You've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not because of anything you did. It's because of his work. And we share now his righteousness. And that's the second thing that Zechariah wants his people to know. God is the deliverer. That's what salvation means. He set us free from all the forces that oppose us. Sin will not have dominion over us. And he has cleansed us. He's purified us. It's a new beginning. Every day is new. Set free from guilt, anxiety, fear over the past. We wear in our mind, across our head, the statement, holy to the Lord. Now, the passage goes on, and there is a very enigmatic statement in verses 9 and 10, and there are many, many interpretations of this passage, and I hate to cloud the scene with another one, but it seems to me that he's saying something very important. He calls to Joshua's attention the stone that is set before him, and he describes it as a stone with seven eyes upon it. Now, often this is seen as a stone engraved with seven eyes. But I think on the strength of the next vision, which we'll see a week after next, it's rather God's eyes upon the stone. In the next vision, there's a reference to the seven eyes of God which run to and fro in the earth, patrol the earth. It's a picture of God's attention fastened. The number of seven is the number of completion. God's attention is wholly given to the stone. Nothing distracts him. And he says to Joshua, behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, this is what I think occurred. The next vision tells us what the stone was. It was the top stone, the stone that went at the top of the temple. The prophets tell us that God said repeatedly, I've set my name in Jerusalem. My name is there. And I believe that on Solomon's temple, at the top of the central arch, there was a great stone on which was inscribed the name of Jehovah. And that was a way of symbolically representing his presence there. That was his temple. That was his city. And that stone, of course, when the temple was burned, was strewn about among the other rocks. And as they were searching for the stones to rebuild the temple, they found the top stone. And it was there among the weeds, waiting to be placed at the top of the temple when it was rebuilt. And in the next vision, the Lord tells Zerubbabel, you're going to place the top stone up there And they're all going to shout, grace, grace to it, our translations say, but it could just as well be grace, grace to him. That is the one whose name is inscribed on the stone. The Lord is saying, Joshua, we're going to build that temple, and we're going to put that top stone back up there. And when you see the name of Jehovah on that stone, you'll say, grace to him. He's the one that did it. It's his work. He did it. Grace to him. It was only by grace. Now you see, that's what the Lord wants us to know. He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Who? He will. He will. He's the one who delivers us. He's the one who's cleansed us. And he will not let us go until he completes that work. And we'll stand before him and see the top stone. We'll see the conclusion of the work that he's doing in our life, and our response will be grace to him. That's all we can say. He did it. And the hymn writer says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. That's the first fact, deliverance. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. That's the cleansing. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we have to return again and again to you because that's the place where it all begins. And we thank you that when we do, you respond to us. We thank you for these great facts that have been brought to mind this morning, that we've been delivered and we've been cleansed. And our response to these facts is to say grace to you. Thank you, Father, for doing it. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.